Well, it's good to be with you here today, and certainly to simply want to encourage you to keep on going with these meetings. It's very important, I think, for any folks who are involved in ministry to come together and to be renewed as you share together. For the last couple of years in Scotland, I've been involved with a small group called ESPS, Encouraging Scottish Pastors and Their Spouses. And the reason for setting up the group is because we're seeing, certainly in Scotland, I don't know what it's like here, but in Scotland we're seeing a lot of those, even in the first 5 years of their ministry, who are really struggling. And I think it's something like 30% of those people are ending up with quite a significant period of time out of ministry. And many of them in these first 5 years are actually thinking about throwing in the towel. So it's important to, there's a lot of loneliness, there's a lot of problems in ministry, and those in ministry often have no one else to turn to. We can turn to the Lord, but we also need the Lord himself gathered a few human beings, flesh and blood individuals around him, and we need that as well. So I want to encourage you in that. I was the word that spoke to me in the opening devotions this morning was from Isaiah 50, verse 4, I've got the NIV here. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. And Wayne picked that up. He wakes me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen, to hear like one being taught. And that, of course, is that passage is one of the passages, the Suffering Servant songs, as they're often called, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And what the NIV translates as an instructed tongue really can be translated as a disciple. Jesus is the perfect example of discipleship. And he's talking about discipleship there. The Sovereign Lord has given me a tongue of a true disciple, we could translate it. And that comes from the hearing that he had. One of the great themes of Scripture, hearing the Word of God. And he was able to communicate the Word that sustains the weary because he was hearing that Word from the Father. And of course, he himself, in a greater sense, was the Word come from the Father for the weary. But he was listening like one being taught. He was listening like a disciple. So he is the great, he's not just the teacher of disciples, he is the disciple whom we are to follow. Okay, in the first session today, well, in both sessions, I want actually to share with you some material that I've shared in some of these small gatherings for encouraging those in ministry. And I'm going to share with you from Jeremiah, first of all. Jeremiah chapter 20. When this came to me in preparation for one of these ESPS meetings, I was really struggling. Is this the kind of message that I ought to bring to them? Because in that kind of scenario, I always like to bring a word that a word of encouragement. It's often some of the promises of encouragement. And if you know Jeremiah chapter 20, you'll know that it's one of the more significant of what have often been called his confessions. Strong language in which he experiences and just expresses quite openly something of the pain of his own heart. But actually at that time I was, when I was struggling with that, should I bring this to them, I clicked on a link on Facebook to Tim Keller, and I had just happened to be in his company when he was teaching in Scotland the week before, and I think that's what made me click on the link. And he had been preaching in London, and he had been preaching on Psalm 88. And if you know Psalm 88, it's one of just a couple of psalms where there is almost no light. In fact, the psalm finishes with the word darkness, or can be translated a dark place. So the psalmist there was in a dark place. And in the Confessions of Jeremiah, he's in a dark place as well. So we're going to look at Jeremiah 20, but as part of the background for that, I want us to read a little from Jeremiah chapter 1, because Jeremiah's struggles come from what we read in chapter 1. So let me read there, just part of the chapter. Let's hear the word of God. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. Verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. Foreboding there of what was to come, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow. Four negative terms. Before we get the two more positive ones, to build and to plant. And at verse 17, get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. So no doubt Jeremiah was given warning from the very beginning. But of course it was only as he got into his ministry that something of the power of this and the reality of this began to come home to him, what the Lord had told him from the beginning. But I want us to look at Jeremiah chapter 20 in particular. There are seven passages in Jeremiah that are regarded as his confessions, his diary, if you like, his open diary where he's hiding nothing. And most commentators think that we have two here in chapter 20 from verse 7 to the end, and a kind of interlude between them in verse 13. So let's read these words. Have you ever prayed like this? Verse 7. O Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Then out of the blue, this more positive verse, sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. And then we're back in the depths again. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave. Her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? We can't do all of this, but I just want to pick out three main themes or thrusts that come through in the chapter, in this confession and some of his other confessions. We're going to look first of all at the what was it that was causing. Clearly he's a man in great pain. So what is it here that's causing his pain? And here, right from verse 7, what we see is that the kind of pain that he's experiencing, that he speaks of first of all, is mockery. He's experiencing mockery, he's experiencing ridicule and insult and reproach. And it's all the day long. It's not just a momentary thing. It's not just an occasional thing. You get something of the weariness of it all, even in that repeated use of that phrase, all the day long. And verse 7, I'm ridiculed all day long. And it feels to him as if everyone mocks me. Verse 8 goes on to talk about the insult, the reproach that he's experiencing, and again it's all the day long. He's just weary with this. What is it that has called forth that mockery, that derision that he's experiencing? Well, it's there in verse 8. It's his ministry. The ministry that God had given to him. The word of the Lord. And of course, the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. And you know that one of the signature tunes of the prophets is the word of the Lord came to. We have it lots of times in Jeremiah. And we never read of the Spirit in the book of Jeremiah, but we read a lot of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again and again, and it's that word of the Lord, as he faithfully proclaimed it, as he taught it, as he shared it with others, his faithful proclamation of that word that he tells us earlier in one of the other confessions in chapter 15 was sweet to his taste when he first tasted and swallowed it, even though it brought him such difficulty as he went on sharing it with others. That word that was burnt into his heart, that word that he knew was like a hammer, at times just breaking everything apart, rocks apart, that word that was as a fire in his own heart. But right at the very beginning in chapter 1 and verse 5, we read there, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. In other words, right from the beginning, the Lord was saying to Jeremiah, you've been born to be a prophet. In fact, you were conceived to be a prophet. So that was his whole life's calling. And to some extent, Jeremiah's problem came because of the content of the message that God had given him. We saw already in verse 10 of chapter 1, six verbs to describe the ministry, and four of them, was that 4 out of 6, two-thirds of his, if you like, in one sense, two-thirds of his ministry was going to be a ministry of judgment, largely a ministry of judgment. So that was part of the problem, was the message that he had of the coming judgment of God on Jerusalem, on Judah, on God's covenant people. Another part of the problem was that the judgment didn't seem to be coming. Year after year, in fact, decade after decade, probably for about 40 years, preaching the same message of judgment, and the people were getting tired. They were mocking him. They were maybe doing the kind of thing, I don't know if there's anybody who walks the streets of Adelaide with these boards nowadays, but you get them in London and sometimes in Glasgow as well. Prepare to meet your God, and judgment's coming, and things like that. And most people just laugh and mock. And that's exactly the way it was with Jeremiah. And the people, they were actually beginning to think of him as a false prophet. As a false prophet. And he picks that up in another of his complaints in chapter 17, verse 15. They keep saying to me, "Come on, Jeremiah, where is the word of the Lord?" They've been preaching the same message for 40 years. There's no sign that it's going to be fulfilled. Let's see the fulfillment. Because if you know your Old Testament teaching reasonably well, you know that one of the only sure signs of a person being a true prophet rather than a false prophet, Deuteronomy 13, was that the true prophet's word was fulfilled. Problem comes, of course, when it's not a word for an immediate situation, but for the long term. And so the people were beginning to talk about Jeremiah as a kind of false prophet. And they wanted him to stop preaching and prophesying. Some of them even demanded that he stop. We see that in some of the other chapters. Some of them got together in their little groups, in their cliques, and they began to attack him with their tongues and plan to get rid of him in one way or another. And he says here, verse 10, "I hear many whispering, terror on every side, report him, denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him." And that kind of thing happens today. Same kind of thing. It's alive and well today in our churches, certainly in Scotland. I've come across it a number of times. Congregations, in the little cliques, how can we get rid of this minister? I don't like what he's preaching, these sermons that he's bringing to us. And part of it is because, as we read in Hebrews 4, the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates. So if you're preaching the gospel, if you're preaching the true word of God, that word will be penetrating into some hearts and some minds. It'll be convicting. Convicting light of the truth will be going in far deeper than we might imagine. And you'll get different responses, and you see that right from the very beginning on the day of Pentecost. And from the day of Pentecost onwards, there will be those who will be opened up to the truth of God's word and ready to embrace the truth of God's word and broken before the truth of God's word. And there will be others who will block their ears. This is not the kind of message we want to hear. This is not the kind of God. That's not the way I think about God. And if you're in ministry, you'll have come across that again and again. That's not the God I believe in. But it's the God who's revealed in the scriptures. And of course, you have them in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen at the time when he gives testimony to God. He's seeing wonderful things, and there's part of the crowd, and all they're seeing is negative and dark, and they don't want, and so they come and stone the man who is bringing them the living, through whom the river of God's word and the river of God's spirit is actually flowing, touching their lives, but they don't want anything of it. And sometimes, I've seen this so often in ministry, not in my own, when I was in pastoral ministry myself before I went into teaching in the college, but I've seen it in lots of ministries. Sometimes it's those who are most enthusiastically embracing you at the very beginning of your ministry who turn against you. When they discover that they can't control you. They can't manipulate you and get you to do the things that they want you to do and to have the church running in the way that they want to have it running. As I said, I didn't experience that. I was very fortunate in the two pastorates I had. The ministers who were in each of the two pastorates before me had an awful time. One of them said he buried most of the troublemakers. So I was glad that he buried them. I didn't have to confront them. And the other one, the second one I went into was actually a union, and there was a lot of aggro between the two congregations. And the blessed thing was that a lot of the difficult people left in the vacancy before I came. So I was blessed. Glorious demissions, we call them. But it wasn't just the people who doubted whether Jeremiah was a true prophet. All this negativity began to have its impact on Jeremiah himself, and began to affect him in a deep way. And I think that's partly what comes out in the opening words of this confession in verse 7. Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I don't have time this morning to go into this full explanation of this, but there are another couple of passages in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 22 is one of them, the main one, I think, but also a verse from Ezekiel chapter 14, in which it's clear that the Lord... however we understand it, the Lord sends, 1 Kings 22, the Lord sends, he seemed to be in sovereign control of the lying spirits who deceive the false prophets. And Jeremiah, I think, here has come to the point where the accusations of being a false prophet have gone deep in his soul, and he's beginning to believe them. And he's turning to God and he's saying, have you made me a false prophet? Really? Is it a lying spirit that you sent into my heart? Lord, you deceived me. I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. And the language there is very, very strong language. It's the language of rape, really. It's that sort of powerful, violent overcoming of someone who has no desire to be part of that experience. So he's wobbling. He's having his doubts. Am I a true? That's what's going on. Am I a true prophet or not? And that's often been the experience of God's true people. Think of John the Baptist, for example. John the Baptist, that man who once pointed to the one he spoke about, the one more powerful than him, whose straps of his sandals he wasn't worthy to untie. That man who would baptize the people with the Holy Spirit, the Messiah that they'd been waiting for, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And then in Luke 7, it's the same John who sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come? Should I be looking for somebody else? Did I get it wrong back there at Jordan?" So faced with prolonged criticism and painful criticism, perhaps significant opposition from your congregations or sections of your congregations. Maybe there's somebody here who's in that position, or maybe you know somebody who's in ministry and in that position of doubting, beginning to doubt, as Jeremiah did. So the cause of his pain was actually his calling, his ministry, and his faithfulness to his ministry. And the second thing, we see him here, I think in verse 9, we see him coming to the stage where he's just had enough. He's giving up. He's throwing in the towel. Certainly in the opening verses, in the opening words of verse 9. "I will not mention him." If I say, "I will not mention him or speak any more in his name." And I think Jeremiah was there. He's not just making up these words. There was a time when he thought, "Well, I've had enough. I'm just going to stop this. I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm not going to prophesy anymore. I'm packing it in. I'm throwing in the towel. I've had enough. I've got to get my life back." I wonder if you've ever been there in ministry. In one of the ESPS meetings I had, a young guy in his 20s, late 20s, he had just been 6 months in ministry, and the week before our meeting he was looking at the adverts in the paper looking for secular employment. That's how bad it can be. But the rest of verse 9 shows us, of course, that what Jeremiah found was that however much he wanted to give it up, he couldn't quit altogether, because he had been called. He couldn't undo his calling. He couldn't loose himself or free himself from his calling and the commitment that came to fulfilling his calling. He just knew that he couldn't stop proclaiming the divine word. He was under divine compulsion. But if I say, "I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire." This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah and stayed with Jeremiah and stayed in his heart. "His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones." And that's the way he was as long as he was not communicating the message that God had given to him. It was a fire shut up in his bones. "I am weary of holding it in." So the weary, a different kind of weariness. Before it was the weariness of preaching the word and having such negative feedback from it. But now he's weary with holding in the word that wants to get out, that wants to flow out from him, the river of God's word, as much as the river of God's spirit. "I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." He just feels he has to proclaim the word of the Lord. And if we have a true calling to ministry, then that calling will be renewed and refreshed in our experience by the Lord. And we will know that whatever difficulties we have, we just have to keep on doing it. We see something similar in the experience of Amos. Amos was preaching probably a century before Jeremiah. He was preaching in the northern. He was from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he was preaching in the northern kingdom of Israel. So that made for its own tensions. You're a southerner, we're northerners. We're not likely to listen to you. But in Amos 7, where he And the only reason we know anything about the call of Amos is because of this opposition that he experienced. And we read a little of that in Amos 7 and verse 12 there. We read, then Amaziah, who was the priest, the chief priest at the sanctuary in Bethel, he said to Amos, get out, you seer, you visionary, you prophet. Go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel. Okay, keep on prophesying, but do it nearer home. You certainly won't do it in this, as it were, in this congregation. This is the king's sanctuary. This is the temple of the kingdom. Of course, if they had a true understanding of what the king's temple was, they would know who the king was. Not the king on the human king on the throne, but Yahweh, the king. That didn't stop Amos, and one of the reasons it didn't stop Amos, he tells us elsewhere in chapter 3 of his book, the sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? He can't stop himself from prophesying. And it's the same for the New Testament preacher or whatever ministry you have. But with us, the love of Christ, as Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ is pushing us forward in this ministry. So be encouraged if you're struggling. Be encouraged to press on. Don't throw in the towel. And to enable you in that, one of the things that Jeremiah constantly did was he remembered chapter 1. He remembered the start. He remembered his calling. And he went back to the calling. And sometimes in ministry, that's all we will have, the sense that God called us and the church called us. And each of these is important. The church called us, but God called us as well. And that, I think, we see from verse 11. But he says, the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. What he begins to express here and in some of the other confessions is his confidence in the promises that God had given him back at the very beginning. And that's one of the reasons I read those verses from chapter 1, because you see the language of it appearing again and again. So Jeremiah latches on to the promise of God's presence and the difference that makes. We had it there in chapter 1 and verse 7. You must go to everyone I send you to, say whatever I command, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. And again, verse 19 of chapter 1. They will fight against you, they'll not prevail, they'll not overcome you. Why not? Not because of anything in you, Jeremiah, but because I am with you. I am with you and will rescue you, will deliver you. So Jeremiah remembers that day as probably a teenager when God spoke to him and when he wanted to make all the excuses under the sun. I'm only a teenager. I'm only a na'ad. In Hebrew, I'm not married. Nobody's going to listen to me in that kind of Middle Eastern society. Nobody's going to listen to me. So he remembers his calling and the promise of the presence of God. I suspect he didn't feel the presence of God when in those moments of darkness he just recalled his calling and he recalled the word that spoke to him, and the word came back to him in power. And though he didn't feel the presence of God, he believed that God was with him. He believed the presence of God. And well, we have even greater opportunity or privilege. We have the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He sent the Spirit to be with us, to be in us, never to leave us, never to forsake us. And it's, I think we're intended to read verse 13 as part of this whole mix. It seems so out of place, and when anything looks out of place, you know, the Old Testament scholars think, well, it couldn't have been out of his darkness that he brought that light. But it's part of the reality of the ups and downs of life. And he's going through the depths and the darkness, and there's just a little glint of light. And I think in that glint of light, where he has the faith and the confidence in God's word and God's promises, again, something of the joy of the Lord breaks into his heart. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. He does this just as he's promised. So it leads to joyful worship. But then you've got the last five verses. He's back down again into the depths. So that more joyful interlude, if you like, it didn't stop Jeremiah from going into the depths and the darkness as well. But one of the things that we see in this confession and in all the other confessions is two things I think that are encouraging. One, whenever he was in darkness, he prayed. He prayed to his God. He drew near to God. And it wasn't a neat and tidy theological prayer. He just spilt everything out before the Lord. He just poured out his heart. He told it all to God. He told it as he felt it. He held nothing back. And sometimes he was very, very close to, if you like, untruth or whatever. But he just opened his heart up to the Lord. And I hope you've done that as well. Well, you'll have done it on your own. If you haven't done it in public, you'll have done it on your own. And that's part of the reality of the life of faith. So he turned to God in prayer, and there was no pretense in his prayer. And that's one of the things that I think we do learn from folks like Job and Jeremiah. And that's why we need his laments and the laments and lamentations. That's why we need the laments in the book of Psalms. That's why we need Psalm 88 and such like. The very beginning, just read that again last night. The very beginning talks in Psalm 88 talks about the God who is the Saviour, and that's the one bright spot. He ends the psalm in darkness. Jeremiah is sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet. We see something of that in another passage, the beginning of chapter 9. Oh, that my head were a spring of water, my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. You can't read that and not think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets. Jesus was thinking what they had done to Jeremiah and the other prophets. Stone those sent to you. How often I longed to gather you, but you were not willing. Judgment is left for you. As we see Jeremiah shrinking back from the pain and the costliness of his calling, you can't but think of Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he shudders, as he looks in the cup, as it were, and sees a little of what's in the cup. And, Lord, you know, if it's possible, let this depart from me. And yet he submits himself to the will of the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And as Jeremiah cries from the depths of his darkness here in the last five verses in Psalm, the psalmist in Psalm 88, in that dark place, well, no one's ever been in as dark a place as Jesus on the cross. 3 hours of darkness, the creation itself kind of mourned and bowed in darkness. Nothing like the darkness that he experienced. And Jesus, in that darkness, he went to the lament psalms. And that's our encouragement. Psalm 22. And his cry that filled that whole space. My God, my God. He came to God in prayer, no longer having any sense of him being the Father, but nevertheless he turned to God in prayer. My God, why? At that moment, in his mind, I don't think he had the answer to the question, why? So there's Jesus. Why have you forsaken me? When we see Jeremiah cursing the day of his birth, the man who brought the news of his birth at that event, Jesus didn't curse, but he became a curse. He became a curse. And that's why he had come into the world. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured that. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. The joy of bringing many sons to glory, to the joy of the Father, at last. And you and I are called to ministry, are called to share in that joy as well. And in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings that lead to the joy. So in the middle of the pain, in the middle of the darkness, and the middle of the perplexity, when you have lots of questions to which you have no answers, remember your calling, remember the promises of God, and trust the promises of God, and above all, trust the God of the promises. And keep pursuing your calling. Let's pray. Father, we would never choose for ourselves the experiences that Jeremiah, Elijah, Job, and others went through. The experiences that some of us have already gone through, or maybe in at the moment. But we thank you, Father, that these may be our lot because you have chosen us. But chosen us not simply to experience some of these things, some of that darkness, but chosen us ultimately for the light, for your joy, for your presence, for your life, and that we might bring others with us on the journey into your presence, into your family, into your home. Father, thank you that you have sent to us the man Christ Jesus, the perfect man Christ Jesus, who went to that place of utter darkness, which we will never experience, because he was there, and he was there for us. And Father, as you sustained him by the power of your Spirit, we thank you that that same Spirit who knew what it was, who knows what it was, what it took to bring the man Jesus Christ through that wilderness, through that darkness, to the joy of your right hand. He is in us and will bring us to that same place. In Jesus' name.